Well, we're going to resume our story of David, or we could describe it as Saul pursuing David in this portion of the story. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23 again, 1 Samuel 23, and we're going to begin looking with verse 15 through the rest of the chapter. 15 through 29 is what we're going to consider this morning. If you remember last time, we saw how David had delivered a particular little town called Keilah out of the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines had attacked it, and rather than Saul, who was supposed to be saving his people from the Philistines, he was so deranged in his obsession with getting David that all he was concerned about was getting David. And then David was acting as the real king and went to defend the people and literally save them from the hand of the Philistine, as the true king was supposed to do. But then an unexpected twist occurred, because when he was there after their delivery, if you will, after their salvation, Saul or David inquires through the ephod, "Should I stay or should I go, basically? Will the people here deliver me over to Saul?" And basically the answer was, yes, they're going to betray you. They're going to deliver you over to Saul. So once again, in an ironic way, David saves the people by fleeing from the city so that Saul would not come and do to them as he had just done to the city of Nob. And so Saul continues looking for David. And as we ended last week in verse 14, even though he relented for a moment, he gave up his expedition in searching for David. He couldn't stay there very long because his obsession with getting David was so deep within his heart that he returns. It says in verse 14, Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. But the pursuit continues, as we'll see in just a moment. So let's read now, beginning in verse 15 of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horish, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horish, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horish, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray. Father, as we now look at this portion of Scripture, this continuing story and saga of the life of David, your servant, I pray, Lord, that as we look at this episode in his life, that you would speak to each one of our hearts as well, that you would encourage us as you did David, and Father, that you would uphold us and that we too might flee to the rock who is higher and that we might find safety and security in him. And now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be that which pleases you and acceptable to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the saying, even the best of men are men at best. Well, it's a familiar saying, but probably of unknown origin. We don't really know. Some attribute it to its first reference being to the character of General John Lambert, who helped Oliver Cromwell overturn King Charles I of the English Civil War. Apparently, they weren't too keen on Oliver Cromwell, and they thought that this general made a mistake. Well-known British expositor and Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle also used this phrase, and he wrote in 1856, quote, "The best of men are only men at their very best, patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior, holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all." And to this list, we can add, of course, great King David. Great a king as he was certainly a man at best. And by now, in this stage in his life, he must be getting weary. I mean, it's like day after day, continually looking over his shoulder, wondering if one of Saul's spies are going to be there, if one of Saul's henchmen are going to be there, always worrying. The words he penned in Psalm 6 and verse 3, "My soul also is greatly troubled," very likely reflects what he's feeling at the moment. In our story today, we're going to see how God, in a very interesting and unique way, encourages David. And so let's look at our first point where we see an untimely encouragement sent to David. God sends timely encouragement to David. Because really, in many ways, David is a discouraged servant. If you see in verse 5 where it says, "And David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life." Saul's evil intent continues. I mean, it's really unabated. He is in full swing. And you remember how this hostility, or when it began, on that victory parade day, when the women were singing the praises of Saul and David, Saul got jealous because they attributed to David 10,000s and to Saul only thousands. And from that moment on, it seems like Saul was deranged in an obsession to kill David. But primarily it was because the Spirit of God had departed from him and rested now on David. Saul was no longer the legitimate king of the nation. He was living on borrowed time, if you will, because God had rejected him and anointed David to be the king. But this was this unique period of transition of sorts, if you will, from Saul to David. And that hatred toward David has done nothing but grow since that day. And David is fully aware of it. And I think we see that in those words, and David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And so, no doubt, the words of Psalm 6 express accurately what he was feeling, that he was downcast, in a sense, if you will. And if you look over at Psalm 6, it's a fascinating psalm, and I'll just read verses 2 and 3, when David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord," how long? You can sense that in these words. And so, God in his goodness and in his grace sends encouragement to David. Even though he's the anointed king, he is still but a man, isn't he? And needs encouragement, just like we do. Every one of us needs encouragement every now and then. And where are we going to get it? Well, in the promises of God, for one, but also in the companions and in the friends that God sends into our lives. In many ways, the sufferings of David point us to the trials and the sufferings of his greater son, don't they? David, in many ways, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a vivid reminder. And it's like a neon arrow pointing us to the greater son, who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, by whose stripes we have been healed. And that is where our ultimate encouragement comes. And though Saul would search for David every day, verse 14 reminds us, God did not give him into his hand. But he does send Jonathan in verse 16. Look at that. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh." Now, we've noted in our maps how David has been traveling all through the lands. He's gone from one place to another. And you gotta ask yourself, Saul's been looking for him every day and hasn't been able to find him. How in the world does Jonathan find him? Well, because God wants to bring encouragement to David, for one, and providentially, he allows him to come. But I think, interestingly, the text emphasizes the fact that Jonathan is Saul's son. Remember the last place we saw Jonathan? He's kind of been out of the picture for a while. Back in chapter 20, that very cryptic encounter, you might say, when they came up with this quite elaborate scheme to find out, okay, what is Saul's real intent toward David? David kind of knew already, but he wanted Jonathan to know, and so they set up this situation at the New Moon Festival and so forth. And finally, Jonathan's convinced. And then they went out at that, you might say, in the shooting range where Jonathan was out there practicing. And he gives this cryptic message to the little boy. "The arrows are beyond you." And so that was code for David to get out of Dodge and flee, because my father Saul is going to kill you. And so he flees. Remember, we saw that. He went to Nob, and then he went to Gath, and then he went to Adullam, and then he went to Moab. That's way over on the other side of the Jordan and of the Dead Sea. to drop off his mom and dad there for safekeeping. And then he goes back into Judah, into the forest of Hereth. And then he goes to Keilah. And now he's in the wilderness of Ziph. So he's been getting around, he and his 600 men. And very likely those 600 men had families. Maybe. We don't really know. But it's very possible, very likely, that at least a few of them had some families. So there's this group, this little mini army. Not a very large army compared to what Saul's army was. But nevertheless, this is David, and he sends Jonathan, and I love this language, don't you? How beautiful. It's so descriptive, isn't it? Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Now, the commentators all point out how that term, his hand, is used throughout this chapter a number of times throughout. In verse 4, David inquired of the Lord again, and it said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand, and your hand, my hand." All of these terms referencing like the power. But David was discouraged. And so Jonathan comes and strengthens David's hand, not in himself, not in anything else, but in God. And that is such a vivid reminder of where our encouragement comes. It's such beautiful language. We are to be encouraged in the promises of God. When we are encouraging someone else, point them to the promises of God. God brings Jonathan to David to encourage him in his time of need. And you know what's fascinating? Yes, David is a type of Christ. But do you remember even Jesus, on occasion during his days, even Jesus needed refreshment and encouragement? We're reminded of the time when he went into the garden. Remember when he prayed that high priestly prayer? "Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." But remember when he went into the garden that he brought some of his companions with him? You ever wonder why? Very likely it's because in his humanity, Jesus needed encouragement, but even then, because of the weakness of the flesh, they fell asleep. And he says, "Couldn't you just stay up for an hour and pray with me?" What a vivid reminder. But you know what? We have a friend also. We have a faithful friend. Jonathan was a faithful friend to David who came to bring him encouragement. But we, to borrow the words of Proverbs 18:24, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In fact, Jesus reminds us that he calls us his friends. I got to look at John chapter 15. Look at John chapter 15 for a moment. What beautiful words to remind us. He says in verse 12, John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He's talking about himself, that he's going to lay down his life. But notice what he's using a general principle. There's no greater love than for someone to sacrifice their life on the behalf of a friend. But notice what he says, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." In other words, as his people, those who lovingly obey his words and commands, he calls us his friends. You're the friend of Christ. He is our friend. And then verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What a beautiful picture we have of that friendship Jonathan comes to David as a true friend to bring encouragement to David. But how does Jonathan encourage David? Well, I mentioned it just a moment ago. Is it merely by his presence there? Well, it's true, I believe, that our presence during certain times, especially during times of grief, sometimes just someone's presence, a loved one's presence, is very encouraging and very helpful, and sometimes better than words. But most of the time, true encouragement comes by pointing people to the promises of God's truth. Because that is what Jonathan did. It wasn't Jonathan's presence that he focused David's attention toward. It was the reality of God's protection. He says, "Don't fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." That's like a reminder of verse 14. God did not give him into his hand, even though Saul was looking for him daily. But furthermore, we see, not only are we reminded of God's providential care in that general sense, but an explicit promise that God made to David. He anointed him king. Jonathan apparently knew this, and he says, "You shall be king over Israel." I mean, he's speaking almost as if he were a prophet. He got it a little wrong when he said, "I'm going to be second man to you." And very likely that would have been the case had not Saul suffered the fate because of his father's disobedience. But nevertheless, the promise stands. David would be the king. And he's encouraging him by focusing David's attention on the promise of God that does not and cannot and will not change. You and I have precious promises as well from God's Word. So if you're discouraged, focus your attention on the promises and the truth of God, not your external circumstances. The tragic thing of this situation, Jonathan knew the promise. David knew the promise. The circumstances seem to deny the promise, though. Why is God letting Saul continually pursue him? But I think the tragic truth that stands out here is that Saul also knew the promise. "Saul, my father, shall not find you." And then he said, "Saul, my father, also knows this." Knows what? That you're going to be king, David. But yet Saul is in rebellion, basically. Which makes the pursuit of David all the more sinister and evil and sinful. You know, it's one thing when a Christian, because we're all just men at best, we're all just humans at best, it's one thing when a Christian sins and then repents of that sin. Even if it's 70 times 7 times. But it's quite another thing entirely when a Christian or someone who calls themselves a Christian intentionally sins without even considering repentance, determined to do that which they know God's Word says not to do, in direct defiance, disobedience, and rebellion. That's what Saul was doing. Don't follow that example. Even Manasseh was able to repent of the extreme wickedness that he committed. One of the evil kings of Israel. There's a fantastic description of the fact that God honored his repentance. Saul could have repented, for all we know. There was no reason why he could not. And so, but yet God allows Saul to continue the pursuit of David. There's another New Testament truth that this points us to. In the Gospel of Luke and many other places, the Bible speaks of the Messiah. And in the words of the Gospel of Luke, that the Christ must suffer. Before Christ could enter the throne, he endured suffering. And the life of David pictures that reality. David, as a type of Christ, a man of sorrows, endures trials, opposition, persecution, and betrayal at the hands of those who are his own. But it's a picture of the real anointed one who must suffer. And so, Christ is pictured once again. And then verse 18 reminds us of that covenant bond that existed and perhaps here renewed between Jonathan and David. And then it says, David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. And perhaps that might be a new element of a new covenant that they made when they agreed that, hey, you need to go to your home, Jonathan. David stays at Horesh just to keep Jonathan safe. Perhaps, we don't know exactly. But the point of all of this is that God encourages David through sending Jonathan at just the right time. But then, we come to our second point, where God allows an untimely betrayal. Why in the world would God send Jonathan to bring encouragement to David? And then over here, it's as though the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, but we know that's not true. God is orchestrating, if you will, an entirely different scenario where there's going to be a betrayal of David. And that's quite fascinating. What David saw in verse 15 takes what we might call a providential twist. God sees, or David sees Saul, provides encouragement, but now the Ziphites enter the picture. And we might ask ourselves, why does God want David to suffer? I mean, the whole account in this last portion of Samuel is the trials that David experiences. Why does God want David to suffer? Well, we could also ask, why did God ordain that the greater David suffer? Well, the general broad answer is to accomplish his sovereign purpose. With regard to Christ's suffering, we know what that purpose was, don't we? It was to accomplish salvation for his people. It was necessary that Christ suffer as Messiah to endure the judgment of God that you and I deserved, but he took it in our place. But what about David? What was God's purpose for David's suffering? Well, number one is it gives us a picture. And it gave the Old Testament people a picture to look forward to the greater son of David who was to come, of whom he was a type. But ultimately, when God's people, when you and I experience trials and persecution, it's to draw us closer to our Heavenly Father, to trust Him and not ourselves. And I think that's one of the themes we see in this section. So the scene now shifts back up to Gibeah. Remember Gibeah? That's way up to the north. That's where Saul's home basically was. His home base was up there. And the Ziphites go up to Saul at Gibeah. Now who are the Ziphites? Well, they were those who lived in the little town of Ziph. And what's interesting about this town was it was a town in Judah. Well, what was the big deal about that? That was the tribe of David. So in many ways, they were somewhat kin to David. And not only that, the town is also associated with, remember, Caleb of Joshua and Caleb fame? These were descendants of Caleb. Well, whatever the case may have been, there was some issue. We don't know what the story exactly was, but the Ziphites basically go up to Saul to betray one of their own. Does that remind you of something? Jesus being betrayed also by one of his own? These were people that we would expect to be loyal to David. They were one of his own, but yet they betray him. Why? Why would they betray him? Verse 20 goes out of their way. It basically shows that they are going out of their way to kind of ingratiate Saul. First they say, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? They give up his location. Now come down, O king. Notice the groveling almost of these guys. Oh, come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, come down. And our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands. All you got to do, Saul, is come down here and we're going to just give him over to you. Why would they want to do that? And no, and then it continues. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Well, Saul here is beguiled, I think, by his pride, thinking that he's a victim. He pronounces a benediction upon them because they had compassion on him, as though he were the one that was the victim. Why would Saul think he needs compassion? Because he is a man under extreme guilt and denial. He has defied God and is unwilling to repent. And so he views himself as the victim. And why do the Ziphites betray David? Do you think they're really concerned about Saul? Do you think that was their motivation, that they were really having compassion on Saul? Not likely. The reality is they were doing it just like the people of Caleb were doing it, because they knew that Saul would come and destroy them. And so rather than have that happen, they are willing to betray one of their own, an innocent victim, for their salvation. That's self-serving, isn't it? They are willing to sacrifice an innocent person for their benefit. And then verses 22 continues. Go, make yet more sure. I mean, they've already told him where he's at. But he's been burned before. He's gone after David before, thinking for sure, I've got him now. But yet, he knows, he even says it here, I've heard that he's very cunning. So he tells them, I need more intel, basically. Go and make sure. I want you to gather all the intel you can on him before I come down. So when I come down, it is a sure thing. And so he says, I want you to tell me where he currently is. I want you to tell me where his foot is. And who has seen him. I want to know everyone he's had contact with, so that if I don't find him, I'll know who I can go interview, and I can persecute, I can torture, whatever, to get information from him to go find David. And then he says, See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides. In other words, I want to know every cave, where he goes, where he's hidden, what his pattern is. I want to know everything before I come down so that when I come down, it's a sure thing. I want to be in control of all this because I want to get David. He's so obsessed with getting David. He has let all justice go out the window. He's not concerned about true justice at all. He has become so deranged with getting David that justice is just not even a concern. Kind of makes you wonder, or reminds you of what's going on in our own news media and in our own government right now. But I won't go there. David has eluded Saul many times, and so he wants everything to be sure and all the intel in before he comes down. Then he says, when I come down, I will search him out from every place where he may be. I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. And so they return to their home, the town of Ziph, after their betrayal. It's kind of like Judas when he leaves the temple, having received those 30 pieces of silver, and departs out of the temple. The Ziphites now go back to their home after leaving the presence of Saul. And David now goes into the wilderness. Look now at our third concluding point here. God initiates a providential deliverance. So on the one hand, you've got Jonathan encouraging David. And then at the other hand, how they overlapped, were they simultaneously, were they parallel going on, we don't know exactly. But you've got a betrayal being formed against David over here, encouragement over here, and now God is going to provide a providential deliverance. And just like God's providence, it is multifaceted. It affects more than one person at the same time. His working with David and his persecution against David is also working against and toward Saul in his attempts to get David, as we'll see this unfold. Saul may think he's in control. He's got all the intel. He's got the betrayers giving him all that he needs to find David. But now a providential deliverance that should have humbled Saul won't do it. He's like Pharaoh almost. Continues to harden his heart. And so in verse 25, the chase is on, you might say. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. Now you can envision this, can't you? Can you picture this? You've got David on one side of this mountain. Apparently, it was a feature that was well known that just is referred to as the rock. And then you've got Saul and his army on the other side, and they're just running down each side of the mountain. And they're approaching the end of the mountain. And from a human perspective, David was on the verge of defeat. Look at the way it's worded. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul as Saul and his men were closing in on David. A messenger comes. I mean, can you just feel the tension? You've got the two armies being separated by the mountain, but the mountain apparently is going to run out. and they're going to just meet at the other side or something along those lines. And all of a sudden, just at the perfect timing, when David and his men are about to be captured, all of a sudden a message comes to Saul. A message so important and so severe that it caused him to have to stop from his deranged obsession of getting David, right when he had him almost in the jaws to kill him, he has to turn away and flee. It's almost comical how God is showing Saul, you're not in control. You are not going to get David. I'm going to allow David to get into this situation just so I can show you, Saul, I'm the one in control. And oftentimes the scenarios in our lives are just for that reason, that we might have to look up to God and say, God, I don't understand, but I'm trusting you. And that's what we see here. So let's pause for a moment and reflect. Earlier, God sent Jonathan to encourage a downcast David. Then we're let in on this developing plan by David's enemies of a betrayal and a pursuit to follow. Doesn't that seem contradictory? Why does God let this plan develop and unfold? I mean, God could have squashed the whole plan at the very beginning of their attempt to betray him. But he lets it happen. When things in our life happen, it's for the same reason. God has a plan. Why doesn't God stop it in its tracks? Why doesn't God continue to exercise his providence as he did in verse 14? In one sense, we might say, God is preparing David for this pursuit. He strengthened him. He sent Jonathan to encourage him. And now he's ready to endure this next phase in his life, perhaps. But whatever, the result is that David becomes more strengthened in God. Just like Jonathan's description of his encouragement, it's as though he takes David's hand and places it in God's hand for care and protection. That's the image that we see there. And David is more strengthened. And likewise, when you and I face times of trial and difficulty and uncertainty, they are to cause us to grow in our faith and in our trust, that we too might be strengthened in God's hand. Because God brought David through these trials, you know what? We have an entire series of psalms that were produced out of these experiences that David went through in these times in his life. Now, because of that, we have a place where we can go for comfort and to hear God's promises as well. It's amazing how it all works together. Psalm 54 is one of those particular psalms. As we close, let me look at Psalm 54. In fact, if you look at the opening description of the psalm, which is part of the text, as we've reminded you, this is not an editor's insertion, as the bold print headings often are. This is an actual part of the Hebrew text. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? That's this explicit situation. And as a result of that situation, we now have a psalm that we can go to for our comfort. Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. It actually expresses and shows us how we too can come before God with our cares and concerns. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. It's really a judgment against Saul. And then he says in verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them." And then verse 7, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." And there's a whole series of psalms that were all produced as a result of the trials that David underwent. When David was told that Saul and his men had come to seek him, where did he go? In verse 25, he went to the rock. Isn't that a beautiful description? Anyone else you know in the Bible called the rock, our rock? Christ is the rock that followed them in the wilderness, Paul told us. Christ is that rock. He is our rock. In verse 28, that rock is named in the text in 1 Samuel. In verse 28, "So Saul returned from pursuing after Saul, after he got that message that the Philistines were raiding, and he goes back and he says, therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape." Aren't you glad that you have a rock to where you can escape? It's David's greater son. And like David had a friend, we too have a friend. A friend who gave his life for us. So Jesus is our rock, and Jesus is our friend. Is he your friend today? Does he call you the friend for whom he was willing to die? I hope that he does. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing story as we see David and the trials, the persecutions that he undergoes, and all of these things in one way or another continue to point us to our blessed Savior, our blessed rock of refuge to whom we can run, but even greater, the friend who gave himself for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.